His son will be Shiva Kanda, and his son will be Janad Narsi. the son of Janamashi will be Vijay, who will have two sons named Chandra Vikram and Lohanvani, that these 30 kings will reign and enjoy sovereignty over the earth for a total of 456 years. O favourite son of Kuru. I'm going to be asking questions on this. Everybody catch me up? Translation. Then will follow seven kings of the Adhira race from the city of Avabriti, and then 10 Kandhavas. After them, 16 kings of the Kamas will rule and will be known for their excessive greed. 8 Yavanas will then take power, followed by 14 Tushkaras, then 10 Gurudas, and 11 kings of the Mula dynasty. These Aviras, Kandiras, and Kankas will enjoy the earth for 1,099 years, and the Mullahs will reign for another 300 years. When all of them have died off, there will appear in the city of Kila, a dynasty of kings consisting of Bhutana, Vangiri, Shishumani, Shishumani's brother Yashomadi, and Paviraka. These kings of Kila will hold sway for a total of 106 years. The Kila-Kilas will be followed by the 13 sons of Balika, and after them, King Purushmitra, his son Drumitra, 7 Andras, 7 Kosals, and also the kings of Vidura and Nishada provinces will separately rule in different parts of the world. There will then appear a king from the Magdha named Vishvasvaruji, who will be like another Puranjana. He will turn all of the civilized classes into low-class uncivilized men in the same categories as Pulinda, Yadus, and Madrakas. Foolish King Vishvapuruji will maintain all the citizens in ungodliness and will use his power to completely disrupt the Kshatriya order. From his capital of Pandavati, he will rule the part of the earth and the source of the nation to Prayag. At that time, the Brahmanas of such provinces such as Surastra, Avanti, Abhira, Sura, Ardubha, Mala will forget their regulative principles, and the members of the royal order in these places will become no better than Sudras. The land along with the Sindhu River, as well as the districts of Chandravaga, Kunta, Kamisha, will rule by Sudras, fallen Brahmanas and meat eaters. Having given up the path of Vedic civilization, they will have lost all spiritual strength. There will be many such uncivilized kings ruling at the same time, O King of Kurukshetra, and they will all be uncharitable, possessed of fierce tempers, and great devotees of irreligion and falsity. These barbarians in the guise of kings will devour the citizenry, murdering innocent women, children, cows, brahmanas, and coveting the wives and properties of other men. They will be erratic in their moods, have little strength of character, and be very short-lived. Indeed, not purified by any Vedic ritual, and lacking in practice of the regulative principles, they will be completely covered by the modes of passion and ignorance. Sounds much like the leaders of today, doesn't it? These verses give concise, this is a purport, these verses give a concise and accurate description of the fallen leaders of this age. And the final verse, the citizens governed by these low-class kings will imitate the character of the kings, behaviour and speech of their rulers. Harassed by their leaders and by each other, they will suffer ruination. Purport, at the end of the ninth canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, it is stated that Ribhunujaya, or Puranjanaya, the first king mentioned in this chapter, ended his rule about 1,000 years after the time of Lord Krishna. Since Lord Krishna appeared approximately 5,000 years ago, Puranjanaya must have appeared about 4,000 years ago. That would mean that Vishvapurji, the last king mentioned, would have appeared approximately in the 12th century of the Christian era. Modern Western scholars have made false accusations that Indian religious literatures are known as no sense of chronological history. but the elaborate historical chronology described in this chapter certainly refutes that naive assessment. Thus ends the purports of the humble servants of His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada to the 12th canto, first chapter of the Srimad Bhagavatam, entitled The Degraded Dynasties of the Kali Yuga. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. So, Om Gyana Kamiram Dasya Gananjana Salakaya Chakshuram Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha. So in this verse, just the last couple of purports, these verses give a concise, accurate description of the former leaders of this age. It's pretty indicative that things haven't changed very much from the descriptions that have been given here. The last part that was mentioned here, that because of this chronology, sometimes the Vedic histories, the Western historians actually feel that the history within India is inaccurate because it isn't linear. It doesn't follow one to the other. And that actually they say that the Vedic and the Vedic historical records have no sense of chronological order or history. So this is true up to a point, but here it's pointed out by the disciples of Srila Prabhupada that here we have a clear indication of showing which king followed which king for many, many hundreds of years, many thousands of years in fact. And the Vedas present information in a sense not for a linear history but more for enlightenment. It's more a cyclic sort of relationship that the historians within Vedic traditions had. They're more inclined towards the purpose of a particular historical event. Does this serve the purpose for enlightening people? If a story is worth enlightening people about some aspect of life, then it's worth noting and for self-realization. They kept records and they felt that record of how to get out of this material world was more important than just finding out, well, this king followed that king, followed that king, followed this king. So in the Western system we have the empirical investigations, which is logical analysis, which is a linear. So scientific and historical theories at the time became tomorrow's fables. This is something that we can understand, that although the Westerners strive very much to have everything analytically, chronologically put into place, sometimes things that they've noted as an important event later turn out to be completely mythology, a complete farce. Whereas sometimes mythology, or what Western society feels as mythology, later turns out to be scientific fact. A classic example is that for many, many centuries, the Western scientists and historians felt that the Earth was flat. And so they propounded this philosophy, but in the end it found out that actually it's not, whereas the Vedas had always explained that the Earth was a globe. And similarly, different mythologies now that we, even in this century, there are so many medical findings that they've found from ancient tinctures and Ayurvedic medicines that they had thousands and thousands of years ago, that all of a sudden now become very prominent, and all of a sudden they realise what they thought was mythology or some witchcraft or some simple sort of voodoo for healing. Now they find that actually there is truth in a lot of these folklore medicines that are actually beneficial. So nothing is new under the sun, and Krishna in the Bhagavatam it's explained that all these different events that happen historically all revolve around birth, disease, old age, death. Birth, disease, old age, death. Things happen. And so what goes around comes around. It's like karma, it's just time. And so we see that it's more relevant from a historical point of view to actually get the message behind a particular historical event than it is to actually be really locked into what specifically happened at a specific time. So the previous verse also describes fallen leaders of this age. It's described here how awful these people were. They would devour the Siddhasundari. They bled them dry. murdering innocent women and children, cows and Brahmins, so on and so forth, and then coveting wives and properties of other men. As I said, this is not much different to this day and age, and if anybody is familiar with what's going on in the world at the moment, if you pick up a newspaper, there are so-called leaders that are dropping like flies, despots, people that have been leaders for dictators for years and years and years, 40 odd years, 50 odd years, and one by one, with people revolution, they're being kicked out. Because these men that are dictators in these different Arabic countries have been horrible personalities. They've put so many people into much misery and stress, and they've dictated by the rule of an iron fist, and now the time has come that finally people are waking up and want to kick them out, and they don't want to go. So they're wholesale killing their own citizens. If anybody is aware of what's happening in Libya and what happened in Egypt and what happened in Tunisia and so on and so forth, and there are more and more countries coming that are now saying, no, we don't want a tyrant as a leader, we want democracy, and we'll kick them out. And in the same token, we understand that this is Kali Yuga, and what Prabhupada said about democracy also is that actually it's demon crazy. Because it's the blind leading the blind. They need a powerful king, they need a powerful ruler, but unfortunately there's no powerful ruler that is basing his power or his presence on Shastra, on scripture. And so you have these corrupt people, megalomaniacs, that are just wanting to hold on to power, like Gaddafi at the present stage. He will not go. And he gave a long ranting rave to his people that I will kill anyone that is opposed to me. He's got these mercenaries in from Africa that are wholesale slaughtering his own citizens just so he can hold on to power. Now he knows that he is limited and he will die, so he's passing it on to his sons. His dynasty lives on, just as we saw in this description of the Srimad Bhagavatam, how one ruler would pass it on to his son, and his son would be like his extension, and he could be the despot, he could be the megalomaniac and keep on going. We see that in Northern Korea, again, where a megalomaniac, an insane leader, is in charge, and he's cultivating his son to take over, just as his father cultivated him to take over. And so this is going on all over the world, but we can understand from Shastra, because what's been pointed out in here is the dynasties of the Kali Yuga. This is what is happening. This is the way that society is going. So there are powerful rulers, as Gangeshwar was explaining yesterday. You had great rulers like Genghis Khan. You had the Huns like Subhadra Khan. You had the Roman Empire. You had so many different empires with great rulers, but all of them had the past. We can understand from the Chaitanya Charitamrita and the teachings of Krishna consciousness that actually what's happening is, yes, the Kali Yuga is going on, but Lord Chaitanya has prophesied, and he has said that within this Kali Yuga, eventually these corrupt leaders will stop and there will be a bubble of Satya Yuga. And we are the pioneers of that Satya Yuga. We are, as devotees, we are the ones that are bringing about this change of demographic. Even this whole democratic movement that's happening throughout the world, where people want to stand up for their rights and they're looking for leadership, is all part of this development, this slow progressive development for a Satya Yuga within this Kali Yuga. For 10,000 years there will be a Satya Yuga. We're only just into it, but we can see how the times are changing, just as we're very fortunate to have Madhava and his wife here, who are expert at kirtan all over the world. They enliven people with kirtan all over the world. And we can see what an interest now there is in the world in kirtan. Young men and women are really taking to kirtan. And Lord Chaitanya said that this Satya Yuga will come about by the wholesale chanting and kirtan of the holy names. So we can see that it's happening. Everywhere that we go, we just recently had a Rath Yatra festival where Gauravani also led many, many kirtans. And people are just enthralled by it, that they completely want to absorb themselves. They don't have to do any principles, they don't have to follow any rules, they don't have to wear any specific clothes. They just sit there and they get melted into the holy name of the Lord, which you so expertly bring about, facilitate. And so people swoon in the love of God. And this love, this bhakti, starts to rise in their consciousness. And this is the revolution that is taking over. So people want democracy. People want freedom. People want spiritual leadership. Another area of spiritual leadership, which we can see is growing in leaps and bounds, is the area where I'm involved in, and that's interfaith. People are no longer happy with just believing that I've got the only way and no one else has, and he has a different belief, so I hate him. That's all being dispelled with. People are coming to their senses by the whole process of Krishna consciousness. By your sitting here every morning chanting Hare Krishna on your rounds, you are helping to change the consciousness of the world. If you ask why do the devotees chant loudly, it is to actually vibrate that beautiful sound vibration of God's holy name to the world. It doesn't just stop within the boundaries of this wall. When Madhavaluta Kirtan, it doesn't stop in the hall that he's chanting. That vibration is going out to the universe, to the whole world. That potency of us chanting here in the morning, our rounds every morning, that potency filters throughout the world and people's consciousness gets changed. People get changed from within automatically. And then this Kali Yuga will have this bubble of Satya Yuga within it. And we are the pioneers of that. This is for our children. You know, you talk to so many people and they say, oh, there's no hope for our children. The future looks bleak. Economic situations are bad. This is bad. There's so many diseases. There's so much violence. But the undercurrent, there is this spiritual growth that's happening. You know, people don't want to be alone in this world anymore. They want to share higher values, higher morals, to the extent that even in China now, in China, which is a communist despot country, there are also demoniac, dictatorial leaders in China who oppress people. But even there they see that the society, for their society to be maintained, they somehow or other have to introduce morals and spiritual codes. So now within Tiananmen Square they've erected this huge bronze statue of Confucius. Confucius was more a philosopher than a spiritual leader, but he had direction. He gave moral code to people to live by. And for many, many centuries within China, that was the moral code. And people lived very harmoniously, morally, principled. And so now the communist regime has said, hang on a tick, we have to somehow or other instill spirituality, or at least moral principles, within our community. So they erected this huge statue of Confucius within Tiananmen Square. Within Tiananmen Square, where there's the huge picture of Mao Zedong. Mao Zedong hated Confucianism. He hated it with a passion. He destroyed the temples. He burnt all the books, you know, because he said this is a nonsense. Only the communist ethos is the best thing. So now they're changing. So there is a change afoot. And you know, with all this revolution that's going on, all this people power that's going on at the moment, in the Arabic world, all the observers, all the historians of today are saying the one country that is looking at this people revolution the most is China, with its billion people. I was talking at an interfaith meeting the other day with a lady who is a follower of the Falun Gong. Anybody know who the Falun Gong is? Falun Dafa. It is an organization. Really? Has nobody heard of Falun Gong? Falun Gong is a Chinese organization. They preach also very moral. They meditate and they are being persecuted within China very wholesale. There are thousands and thousands of people who are followers of this Falun Gong philosophy. And they are being persecuted within China. And she said, you know, the only reason why they're being persecuted, because there's 100 million Falun Gong followers within China. 100 million. And there are only 70 million communist members within China. So the balance was a little bit tipped. So they thought, we better kill these guys off. So they actually have pretty horrific things that are happening to these people. But these are the rulers that we have in place, and we can understand from this description of the Bhagavatam that this is the dynasties of the Kali Yuga. But there is hope, as I was saying. There is hope. Bhaktivinoda Thakur talks about it. His Divine Grace Srila Prabhupada talks about it. Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati talks about it. Within the Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition, we know that there is a Satya Yuga blossoming, and this is just the undercurrent, just the disturbance, just the agitation, the slow progression, the growth. So these rulers want to rule and cause havoc to gain control. All they want is selfishness. I just want to be in power. There's a little bit of that in all of us, and we have to curb that. But Krishna describes these characteristics of the demoniac in chapter 16 of the Bhagavad Gita. If you ever read chapter 16, there's the whole passage where Krishna is explaining the demoniac, which is very much similar to what has been pointed out here. It's from text 7 to text 16, if anybody wants to read that. So even at Krishna's time, even at Lord Ram's time, not as many demoniac leaders were there, but they were there. And Krishna dealt with them, and Lord Ram dealt with them in a powerful way. And they were powerful demon leaders with an emphasis on selfish power. That's all they wanted. There was Ravana within Ram's time, Rikasura, Salva. They were all enemies of the Lord, and yet they received the benediction from whom? Who did these people get a benediction from to be very, very powerful? Can anybody answer? They got a benediction. Huh? Lord who? Shiva. Shiva, yeah, Lord Shiva gave them specific powers to become despots, to become demons, to rule over. So, who was Lord Shiva? Who's Lord Shiva? In our Vaishnava Sampradaya, who do we see Lord Shiva as? The greatest Vaishnava, the greatest devotee. Amazing, isn't it? That yet he could support these demons. So, yesterday was Shivaratri. And that's a very important day for our Shaivite friends. We have many, many different people that we deal with. And yesterday, a lot of our brothers and sisters who follow Lord Shiva, they were spending up the whole night last night singing Om Namo Shivaya, Om Namo Shivaya, you know, at the Shiva Vishnu temple, at the Shiva ashram. They were all worshipping because it was the appearance day of Lord Shiva. They did Neel Jala fast, they fasted from water, they didn't sleep all night long, they were chanting. So this was an important day. Now for a Vaishnava, Lord Shiva is the greatest Vaishnava. When we say that, we really mean it. Think about that. He is the greatest Vaishnava. He is the greatest servant of the Lord. He's an amazing personality. Now, within the Vaishnava tradition, we don't necessarily have to worship Lord Shiva. It is not a requirement, nor does Lord Shiva even want us to. He's so humble. He's an amazing personality when you actually study his shastras and his history. But some Vaishnavas actually also follow Shivaratri, but it's not a day like Janmashtami or Gaurapurnima where we are encouraged to really follow that strictly. But in the same token, we can give some thought and some prayer to Lord Shiva at this particular time. So, there was one story that I would like to narrate in regards to Lord Shiva, where the great sage Narada traveled to the abode of Lord Shiva. Naradji was very, very attached to Lord Shiva. He is attached to every great soul. He's the wandering mendicant who just travels everywhere and praises everyone. He's just a great devotee. And he went to the abode of Lord Shiva and he prayed to Lord Shiva. And he met Lord Shiva and he said, Lord Shiva, you are the greatest devotee. You are the dearest to the Supreme Lord. You are actually a manifestation of Krishna. And you are actually non-different from Krishna. This is Narada praising Lord Shiva. And actually you are the giver of liberation and you are a giver of Krishna Prema. The greatest jewel that you can be given to anyone. You give this. And then Lord Shiva said, stop! And he was very angry. He said, stop! Don't talk like that. That's not me. I'm not like that. Stop glorifying. It's false. I'm not dear to the Lord. You know? I'm not. And he was really very humble. In fact, he is the most dear to the Lord. Because he always felt that the Lord was in his heart. Lord Shiva always feels and always meditates. I Krishna within the heart.
Yes.
Huh? So the Lord, actually, there's this story of the churning of the ocean. Everybody knows that story of the demons and the demigods were all in the big melting pot and they were churning the ocean. What do they want to get? Immortality. They wanted to live forever. So they were churning this. And the first thing that came out of the churning of the ocean was a very, very dangerous poison. Very, very dangerous poison. And they were freaked out. What do we do with this poison? It's going to destroy the earth. It's going to destroy us. We don't know what to do. And so they went to Krishna. They went to Krishna and said, Krishna, we were churning this ocean and we were wanting to get immortality. We wanted to get the nectar of immortality. And all of a sudden this poison came up and it's going to destroy us. And Krishna said, I can't help you. If you want help, you have to go to Lord Shiva. Lord Shiva can help you. I designate that Lord Shiva can help you with this. So they went to Lord Shiva's abode and they prayed at Lord Shiva's feet. Oh Lord Shiva, please, we worship you, save us from this poison. And he said, I'm really not qualified, but if Lord Krishna wants me to do this, I will do this. And so he gathered all the poison and drank it. But then he thought, as he had this poison and he felt the poison in his throat and he felt it burning, he thought, uh-oh, my Lord is residing in my heart. I can't let it go any further than my throat. And so then his wife, also Uma, she held her hand here and then the poison stayed within Shiva's throat. And that's why Lord Shiva has the blue around his throat, because he didn't want to infect or affect the Lord within his heart with this poison. He took this poison on himself. Yes,
brother? Or Nirgana.
Huh?
Nirgana.
That's right.
Blue neck.
Blue neck. So he was exceptionally humble. And so this went on, and when Narada was explaining, you know, that actually you're the best, you know, you're the greatest Vaishnava, and Lord Shiva became very angry. He said, no, I'm not. I'm the worst devotee because I'm always in the mode of ignorance. I have to look after the mode of ignorance. I'm constantly got ashes all over my body. I'm unsuchin. I wear skulls around my neck. You know, I have dreadlocks. I look really, you know, horrific. And besides that, you know, I've got the function. I've been given this job of destroying the universe when it ends up. I mean, I'm just a real radical. I'm really not very much favored by the Lord. And the last thing that he asked me to do was to become Sankaracharya and delude everybody. What sort of a job is that? You know, I have to delude everybody. What's that one? I've got it here. Brahma Satyam Jagat Mitya. Everyone is one. You are one, I am one, we are all one. I am God, you are God, we are all God. And he had to espouse this philosophy. And he took this up. So this whole mood of being the lowest is an ecstatic humility. He's actually the greatest. We see this so often with Vaishnava acharyas, Vaishnava leaders, that they take on this role of humility. I'm the most fallen. They really are. But they feel that. And Vridayananda Maharaj describes it as ecstatic humility. So humble. So Shiva is dear to the Lord. And Krishna explains in the different shastra that Shiva is so dear to him because he gives him the most difficult services that no one else can perform. You know, when you're managing something and you've got the worst job that has to be done, who do you give it to? The most incompetent person? No, you give it to the person that can handle that job. Okay, and the leader goes, listen, this is a really lousy job I've got for you here, but I know you can do it. So this was the case with Lord Krishna. You know the reason why Shankara appeared, just the same as Buddha appeared, Krishna himself appeared as Lord Buddha? With Shankara, it was that the people of that time were worshipping Krishna with a selfish motivation. All they wanted was, I'll worship God that you give me something back. You know, give me my daily bread. I'll worship you if you give me my bread. If you give me this, if you give me that, if you give me wealth, if you give me power, I'll worship you. So Krishna said, this is not good. This is not the right understanding for a devotee. I don't want my devotees to be tinged with this nonsense. So Shiva, you come down, you be Shiva, you teach this Mayavada philosophy. And then all these people that are so selfishly motivated, that want nothing but themselves, that have no desire of giving and surrendering and giving back to Krishna. You take care of them and give them this Mayavada philosophy so then they can develop their selfishness and be done with it. But at least not the devotees. So Lord Shiva took on this role. He actually became that personality. So he is the dearest servant of Lord Krishna. So with these demoniac rulers, although they get their boons, you know how I was explaining how you had Ravana, Salva and all these people who took on Krishna and they went to Lord Shiva for a benediction. You know, you give me a benediction that I can live forever. When you notice Shiva is so cunning, there's always a little loophole. There's always a loophole, and it's that loophole that destroys that demon. There are many, many stories like that. So in the Brahma Samhita it said in verse 45, Shiram yatada hi vikara vishesha yogat sanjayatena hitata pratikasti heto yasambhutam apitata samupaiti karya govinda madipurusham tamaham bhajami. So Sri Govinda Dev attains the condition of being sambhu. So Krishna attains the condition of sambhu for the sake of performing a specific function. Just as milk is transformed into yogurt by the contact with a particular transforming agent, although yogurt is non-different from milk, independent of milk, which is its cause, and so Krishna says, so Lord Brahma says, I worship that original personality. So we can change milk into yogurt for a specific purpose, but you can't transfer yogurt back to milk. So Krishna is so clearly explaining who Lord Shiva is. He's an expansion of himself, but it's just that little bit different. So many of the Lord's pastimes feature Lord Shiva. In the Ram Leela, there's Lord Shiva there, Rameshwara. He was helping with the stones for Lanka. There's a whole story, we can go into that story as well. There was Krishna's childhood. Lord Shiva wanted to be part of Lord Krishna's childhood. So he manifested himself as a hill, Nandichavara hill. And then also in the spiritual world, in Goloka Vrindavan, he manifests as Gopishvara Mahadev. Gopishvara Mahadev. He is a gopi. Sadashiva. Gopishvara Mahadev. Radharani is on the left side of Krishna, and Gopishvara Mahadev is on the right side of Krishna as a gopi. And Sanatan Goswami worshipped Lord Shiva in Gopishvara Mahadev like that every day. He also worshipped the Lord and Lord Chaitanya, but he also worshipped Lord Shiva in this capacity as a gopi. And the final story that I wanted to relate, which is a bit more recent, is in regards to Sanatan Goswami. A great follower of Lord Shiva, a great devotee of Lord Shiva, also a great devotee, obviously, of Lord Chaitanya and Krishna, but he had great respect for Lord Shiva. There was one Brahmana, a Brahmana from Kashi in Varanasi, and he used to, very pious man, and he used to, not very wealthy, and he used to pray all the time to Lord Shiva, please, my Lord, let me have money so I can have a dowry for my daughter. I want to marry off my daughter, and you please give me somehow or other the money that I need to marry my daughter off. Anyway, one day in his prayers to Lord Shiva manifested himself before this Brahmana. And he said, go to Vrindavan, and there is a great devotee of mine, a great friend, who is Sanatan Goswami, and he's living on the banks of the Jamuna. You go and ask him for the money. And so this Brahmana went off and went to Vrindavan, and he was asking the residents of Vrindavan, do you know this Sanatan Goswami? Oh yes, they said. He's a great saintly personality, follower of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. He lives on the banks of the river Jamuna. Go and see him there. So the Brahmana went to the banks of the Jamuna, and there is Sanatan Goswami. And he's sitting underneath a tree with just a loincloth on, nothing else. Mm-hmm. Just a loincloth, just underpants. And the Brahmana looks and thinks, how's this guy going to help me out? I mean, you know, I need money for my daughter's wedding. What can he possibly give? So anyway, he said, okay, and he came up, offered his obeisances to Sanatana Goswami, and said, look, Lord Shiva has asked me to come here to ask you for money for my daughter's marriage. And Sanatana Goswami looked at him and said, really? I don't possess anything. All I have is my loincloth. And he was thinking and thinking. He said, but Lord Shiva never lies. And Lord Shiva is my very dear friend. And, oh, I remember. I've got this touchstone somewhere. Where did I leave that touchstone? Oh, yes, he said. Go to the Jamuna River, a couple of steps into the water where the sand is. Just rummage around in the sand there somewhere, and you'll find a touchstone. So the Brahmana said, okay, I'll do that. And he followed the instructions, went to the Jamuna River, filtered into the sand, and there was a touchstone. This is amazing. And he tried it out, he got some metal, some steel, and he touched the touchstone to the steel, and the steel turned to gold. He thought, wow, this will take care of the marriage, no problem. In fact, I'll be the wealthiest man in the world. And so he left. Thank you, Sanatana Goswami. And down the road he went back to Varanasi. And on the way to Varanasi, he's touching different things with his touchstone, it's turning to gold, and he's making a great fortune. And he said, hang on a minute. He's sitting there with his loincloth there, you know, and he's got this touchstone sitting over there in the river, and he didn't even remember that he had it. He must have so many other precious things that would be so much more important than this touchstone. I'm going back. I want to get those things. So he had a little bit of selfish motivation. So he went back to Sanatana Goswami and he said, look, you had the touchstone over there just drifting in the sand. You had even forgotten about it. What else have you got? I know you've got something more than that, or otherwise you wouldn't just discard this thing in the sand over here. And Sanatana Goswami says, oh yes, I have the greatest gem. The greatest, 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 greatest fortune gem. And that gem is Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And that touched him because of the purity of Sanatana Goswami. It touched his heart. And so he thought, yes, actually, this touchstone is worthless. It's a material thing. It's what all these leaders strive for, to be in control, to have power. And actually, we hand all our power over to Krishna. And we hand it over by the chanting of his holy name. Here, you just take it. Just give it. And so he actually started chanting Hare Krishna, and he stayed there. Sanatana Goswami said, don't worry about your daughter's wedding. Everything will be arranged. You stay here and use this great gem that I've just given you. And so he did. He kept chanting Hare Krishna, and he became a great sage. So this is the power. But Lord Shiva was directing him and guiding him. So this is the importance of the chanting of Hare Krishna mantra that I was just explaining before. That this is this power of the holy name that is changing the face of the earth. If you're perceptive to it, if you're not caught up in this materialistic outlook on life, if you're perceptive to the change, you'll see it. You see it in so many ways. In medicine, in the internet. When was it before in the history of mankind that we could hear our Guru Maharaj, who was living some way over, in, you know, we used to have, like this Brahmana, he had to go and see Sanatana Goswami, he had to travel to Varanasi to Vrindavan. I mean, I could switch on, I could go home to my home, sit in my office, switch on, and I can get the latest lecture from Mayapur, the latest kirtan that Gauravani is doing in Switzerland, or Madhava is doing in Switzerland. All these things can be at the tip of our touch. I want to hear what Radhananda Swami is saying about a particular thing. I want to hear what Devamrita Swami is talking about. I want the latest lectures from here and there. And it's all there. And this is also open to everybody else. Everybody is talking to one another and learning. So this is part of that progressive evolution of this beautiful Satyayuga that's coming about. So this is the wonderful age that we're in. This is the wonderful time that we're living in. It is so opportune. It is such a great time. We are so fortunate, you know. And I was speaking to Jana Bhamata, who, you know, Jana Bhamata from Christchurch. She was here with Gitanjali. She's my dear god sister. And she was saying, you know, Bhakta, you know how she speaks, yeah, Bhakta,
I don't even care if I don't go back to Godhead this lifetime. I'm having so much fun just preaching. And she's doing this whole preaching program at university. And that's what it is. If we come back in this Satyayuga to even push it on even further, and push it on even further, and watch people's lives change, it is so encouraging. That's our Vaikuntha. That's our spiritual world. You don't want anything else. I bet you, when you sit in kirtan and you start chanting Hare Krishna, and you see the effect that your chanting is having on the congregation that's in front of you, that you can actually see it, see tears welling up in people's eyes when that love of Krishna. Would you want to be anywhere else, Madhava? You wouldn't want to be anywhere else. Isn't it true? This is the nectar. This is what we're after. Like yesterday, I was at the prison. I was preaching to a prisoner in the remand section. And I hadn't been able to come to him for some time. And I've been coming to him, but because of Rathyatra and because I put my back out, I wasn't able to go to the remand centre and preach to him. So yesterday I went to him, and the night before he said, "Oh, this is the strangest thing. He doesn't know when I'm coming. He only knows when I come when the authorities say, 'Oh, there's a Hare Krishna there out the front for you,' and then they put him in his chains and his secure jacket and everything, and then make arrangements for me to meet him in this room." He said, "The strangest thing, last night," he said, "I had a powerful dream that I was chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, and then today you come." He said, "This is really amazing." So we chanted together, we read from the Bhagavad Gita together. He's promised to actually chant a certain number of rounds. He understands the situation that he's in. So it's happening, it's spreading, it's growing. And the last thing, again, in my interfaith work, there was one really nice analogy that someone gave to me, and I thought, oh no, I know where it was. It was Radhana Swami, gave this fabulous analogy. He was recently at an interfaith conference in Mumbai, arranged by, if you remember last year, there was a man that passed away at the time of the Parliament of World Religion, Mr. Samaya. Samaj. And we had a little service for him here. Remember that? No? Anyway, he was really respectful. And they continued on this Samil Samaj. He continues on his father's legacy of having these interfaith conferences. So they had one in Mumbai, and all the different cardinals and bishops and rabbis and different spiritual leaders came to Mumbai, and Radhana Swami was one of the keynote speakers. And he gave this fabulous analogy, which is my logo. I think I've said it about 10 times already to my interfaith people. And he said, "You know, actually, a true devotee of God, like Lord Shiva is, considers themselves nothing but a dog to their master. Their master is God. And so they're simply a dog." And Prabhupada gave that analogy too. You know, we wear our neck beads because that's our dog collar. Way back here, you know, hold. So we are all dogs in relationship to the Supreme. He is our master. And he said, "You know, on an interfaith basis, we have so many people that are genuinely serving God. Now, a true lover of God, a true disciple of God, a true dog, sees his master no matter what clothes he's wearing. He could be having a beard one day, he could be wearing glasses the next day, he could be wearing some other clothes, then he could put a suit on, he could disguise himself, he could put a wig on, he could do anything. But the dog always knows who his master is, no matter what clothes or what disguise the master is wearing." You know? We used to do that to our dog at home. We would wear all these really far out clothes and sort of sneak around the house. And he'd bark initially, and then his tail would start wagging because he recognised who you are. So a dog always recognises the master. So in an interfaith sort of way, we always, a true lover of God will recognise God in whichever guise God presents himself. Whichever guise. Whether it's as the representative of Lord Jesus, whether it's the incarnation of Lord Buddha, or as Lord Shiva. And we offer all respects to the Lord in his many manifestations. That is a true lover of God. And so this was such a powerful lecture that Radhana Swami was giving, and it's so true. So we have to offer all respects to all the Vaishnavas, and in particular on this day and yesterday and last night to his lordship, Lord Shiva, so who is the greatest devotee of the Lord. So I'll stop here if anybody has any comments or questions. Yep, Ruth.
I heard that spiritual advancement, 99% of this advancement comes from the holy name.
Yes.
So can you confirm it?
Advancement comes from the holy
name? 99% of this spiritual advancement comes from the chanting of the holy name.
I don't know what percentage, but yeah, it is that potency that, and how sincerely you chant that holy name. It has to be a meditation. It has to be a conscious effort of surrender. You know, we can give lip service to it and there's some benefit, but when you really, without any offences, chant that holy name, just like, say, for example, again, the way the way that Madhava does these kirtans, people come in off the street, they have no idea about regulative principles, they have no idea about anything. They just like the sound of the holy name. And so offenselessly they chant, and they'll get that bliss. They'll get that nectar.
I was told Radha Swami said this someday. Radha Swami said 99% of our advancement, future advancement, is by holy name.
Yeah, probably right. Yeah, you're probably absolutely right. So we've got to chant really, really well and really loudly and make that advancement.
Thank you.
Thank you, Prabhu. Shudra Bhadaki.
Yeah.